We're going to start off just by reading it. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious thing it is to be able to gather here with brothers and sisters in your name, to worship you, to really, as this verse directs us, enter into the throne room of grace, to sit at your feet and to learn from you. Our prayer is that as we look at your word this morning, that we would hear from you, and that the words that you have for us would transform our hearts and our minds. Lord, we don't know what you want to do this morning with each one of us individually, but we know that you do indeed desire to work. And we do know that your word has an intended purpose and that it will, in fact, accomplish its intended purpose. So we welcome that, Father. We welcome that. We welcome you. And we thank you for this opportunity, God, to be here. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start off this morning trying to somewhat paint a picture for all of you of what would be going on in the minds of Paul's, or not Paul's, but the author of Hebrews reader when he came across this verse. You see, the writer of Hebrews is penning this letter to Jewish Christians who, being Jewish, will have been raised very much in a Jewish cultural context and full, their minds will be full of the Jewish narrative and of a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And they will react to the verses that are in the book of Hebrews differently than we, most of us Gentiles living in the 21st century, would react. So I kind of want to just mention a few things that would have really been common knowledge to a Jew in the first century. First thing, I just kind of want to back up to Adam and Eve, the story of Adam and Eve. Now, of course, we're all familiar with the story of Adam and Eve. That's not really the thing that is new for us, but it's important to get into what I really want to talk about here at the start of this study. You all know Adam and Eve were given one directive: do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Once they ate of it, you also know that they were cursed, and that curse would result in death. That was the ultimate pronouncement placed upon them. But at the end of chapter 3, at the end of the fall of man, there's something else that is told us. The scriptures tell us that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, forbidden to return. And having been removed from the garden, that a flaming sword was placed in the east at the entrance to the garden. And a cherub, an angelic being, would stand guard. And the cherub and the sword were there to prevent anybody from entering back into the garden and going and taking of the fruit of the tree of life and eating it. Because if they ate of the fruit of the tree of life, they would live forever. So the thing that I want to just kind of pause and reflect on for a moment is that the result of sin was Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. They were removed, and they were not allowed to go back in. But let us talk for a minute about the garden. What was the garden? I mean, I think we all have mental images, pictures. I think we all see lush, verdant, you know, just green everywhere, fruit and all of that in abundance. But what we don't understand, or I think what we often kind of forget, is the number one feature of the garden. The scriptures tell us that God walked in the coolness of the day in the garden. The thing about the garden that was distinct and unique and specific was that God was present there. That God was present there, and he was with Adam and Eve, and he spoke to them, and they spoke back. He was present in the same way that I am present with you now. And actually, even more so, that you are present with the loved one sitting next to you. That's how God was present. He was present in the kind of way that I think I've only really felt a desire for as a child. When I was a kid, I wanted so badly for God to be like right there so I could talk to him and so I could see his face. I always wanted to know what he looked like. And I wanted, if I spoke to him, to hear a response back. And I was always very confused as to why I wouldn't hear such a thing. But that's the way God was present for Adam and Eve. And having been removed from the garden, Adam and Eve lose that. They're not in the presence of God anymore. He no longer walks in the coolness of the day. It's not just the greenery. It's not just the fruit that they lose. More importantly, they lose that relationship with him. It is gone. Now, to get into what really would fill the mind of a first century Jew. You see, the book of Hebrews is largely calling the reader to think back to the old Jewish worship in the tabernacle that Moses instituted. The tabernacle of God, and that's what I kind of want to take a minute to describe for you, was the place of worship in ancient Israel. It was the place that God gave directions to Moses to build. And this was the only place which was a legitimate place of worship for Jews. Now, eventually Solomon would build a temple and the temple would replace the tabernacle, but the same principle would go forward, that the temple was the only place of legitimate worship, the only place where one could go and actually interact with the God of the universe. I want to describe this tabernacle for a minute. I think it's very interesting that the tabernacle, in a lot of ways, reflects the garden. You see, the garden, the scriptures use a lot of directional description. The garden, it says, is in the west. And there, the gate to the garden, or the entrance to the garden, is in the east. And there is a sword there at the eastern gate to prevent people from going into the garden. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they're sent east, out to the east of Eden. Well, when the tabernacle is set up, they have the same directional orientation. Everything moves towards the west, and everything outside of the tabernacle is in the east. The gate to the tabernacle is in the east. And as you come into the gate, the first thing you will encounter is the main function of the tabernacle, or the main part of the tabernacle that most people would enter and take part in. And that was the great altar, the brazen altar, the bronze altar, where every Israelite would offer his normal daily sacrifices. Any Jew could walk through that gate and come before the brazen altar as long as he was considered clean and a member of the community. If he had been put out of the community, he wouldn't be able to enter. But otherwise, he could enter there. After the brazen altar, the next item in the tabernacle that you would come across was the bronze laver, the place where the priests would engage in their ceremonial cleansing and washing, which was something that was essential to the ministry that was done within the tabernacle. But after the laver, you would come to, in the far west of the tabernacle compound, you would come to the main part of the tabernacle. By the way, the word tabernacle is a fancy word. It just means tent. It was the tent. It was one tent amongst many tents because, as you know, under Moses, the Israelites had no homeland and they had to travel. And so just like the Israelites, just like his people, God had a tent. He pitched his own tent, and the tabernacle is his tent. And that tent is the main part of the tabernacle. And there were two parts to it. You guys are familiar with this. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. Now, the holy place, if you were a regular practicing Jew, if you were a normalized member of the community, you were not necessarily allowed into that particular room. For that room was only for the priests, for the descendants of Aaron. They were to go in that room, and they would do ministry within that room. When you go in the room, if you were a priest, you would see three distinct features. To the north, you would find a table, and on that table, you would have a loaf of bread. And that loaf of bread would be changed out every day. In fact, that was part of the responsibilities of the priest. And that loaf of bread had a very interesting name. It was referred to as the bread of the presence. If you move south to the southern part of the room, you would find another distinct item in the temple, or I should say in the tabernacle, and that was the menorah, the seven-headed candlestick, which was to be kept burning at all times. But then if you were to look straight ahead in the west, you would see the golden altar of incense, where incense would be burned constantly as a memorial to the Lord, and the incense would fill the room. And behind that, there would be a veil. And behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the important thing to note, and why I've gone through this whole process, is that the Ark of the Covenant represented the footstool or the throne of God himself. And so the presence of God was considered to reside above that ark, that chest, in which contained the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff that budded in a jar of manna. God's presence was directly over that. Now, into that chamber, as you guys all know, nobody could enter. Nobody was allowed to go into that room save one person. And that was the high priest of that particular year. And he could only go in once a year. If anybody else tried to go into that room at any time, he would immediately die. He'd be struck dead. Even the high priest, if he tried to go in either on a day when he wasn't allowed to or in a way in which he wasn't allowed to, then he would die. It was strictly forbidden. So what does this communicate to us? Well, I think it communicates to us the same thing that Genesis 3 communicated to us. God's presence is there and we are not allowed to go in. Do you understand? We are separated from him. There is a veil that goes up before us and we cannot see him. We cannot be in his presence. And to be in his presence would mean certain death for each one of us. And there's this constant reinforcement of the fact that you're not allowed to go in. There's the veil which prevents anybody save the high priest once a year from going in. Then there is the outer veil to go into the holy place which forbids anybody but the priests to go in. And then there is the gate into the tabernacle which forbids anybody save a practicing communing member of the Jewish nation from going in. Everybody else is out. We're all out. And we're not allowed to see him. We're not allowed to be in his presence. We're completely separated. Just as Adam and Eve were separated from the garden, they were prevented from going in. They were not allowed to go west. They were stuck out in the east. Y'all with me? Now, there are two features of ancient worship, again, that would be very, very ingrained in the minds of the reader of the letter of Hebrews. The first feature that I want to describe is that one day a year where the priest would, in fact, be allowed to go behind that veil and actually enter the presence of the throne of God once a year. And that, of course, would take place on the holiday Yom Kippur, which actually is coming up. It's going to be, it's mid-October. I forget the exact date, but it's coming up this year soon. The Jews still celebrate it, but they don't have a tabernacle within which to celebrate it. What would happen on the day of Yom Kippur is the whole congregation would gather. It was supposed to be a solemn assembly. Solemn meaning you don't dance and you don't sing and you don't party. Instead, what the scripture said is the people would afflict their souls. They would, in essence, meditate upon their sins and meditate upon their sorrows. And they would fast and not eat anything and prepare themselves for the deliverance that God was going to provide. The priest would then take a bull, and he would take a ram, and he would slaughter the bull as a sin offering, and he would take the blood of the bull, I should say a sin offering for himself, and he would take the blood of the bull, and he would finally that one time, or one of the couple of times he's allowed in on this day, he'd go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Oh, I should add one thing. Before he actually went in, he would have to light a censer with smoke from the altar of incense, and he'd have to slip it inside the veil. Because the smoke had to rise up before the Ark of the Covenant so that the priest could not see it. And then he'd go behind the veil and he'd take the blood of that bull and he'd sprinkle it on the Ark. And then he'd come out and he would take the ram. Or actually, no, he would wait, not do anything with the ram. He would also take, I should add, two goats. The ram and the bull were for him. The two goats are for the whole nation. And he would cast lots, which is like rolling a dice, basically, for between the two goats. And one of the goats would be selected to be a sin offering for the nation. He would take that goat, he would kill it, he would take its blood, and he would go back behind the veil, and he would sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. So the bull was for he himself, and then the first goat was for the nation. After he did that, he would then go out, he'd take care of the bodies of the animals, and then he'd take the second goat, and he'd come to that goat, and in front of the whole nation, he'd place his hands on the head of that goat, and he'd confess the sins of Israel on that goat. And after that, a man was chosen for that goat to lead the goat out of the camp. And while the goat would exit the camp, the people of Israel would line up in two lines, and they'd mock the goat, and they'd spit on the goat, and they'd yell at the goat and throw things at it and all of that stuff. And the goat would be sent off into the rocky crags of the wilderness. That goat was known as the scapegoat. Then the priest would take the ram and would offer it as a burnt offering. Now, having gone through that whole process, I only mention it because when you read through the book of Hebrews, you have to understand that the reader of Hebrews sees that story, sees that chain of events playing out in his head. That is Jewish worship. It is Jewish spirituality. That is how sin is dealt with for them as a nation. The thing I want to draw your attention to is it reminds us continually of the fact that we are separated from God, that we cannot see him, that we cannot talk to him, that we cannot be in his presence, that we must fear him, that if we enter into his presence, it means certain death. Even the high priest, who is the best of us, even he has to sacrifice a bull for his own sins. And even he has to light the censer in front of the ark so that he doesn't see anything or else he'll die. It is a constant reminder of the fact that that God is behind a veil and we are separated from him. Now, the second aspect of Jewish worship that I want to mention that kind of counters that is something a little different. And this has to do with the daily worship of God. You see, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it took place once a year. But every Jew was expected to go to the tabernacle daily, to worship God daily. And that worship centered around something that you and I, we have no ability to understand or to sympathize with. We have no ability to relate to it. And that is, of course, animal sacrifice. This is, of course, the part of the Bible that when you're reading through, you skip over, right? You get to Leviticus 1 and you're like, and you start really quickly flipping through and then you go to more details on how to arrange a bull, how to cut him up, how to put him on the altar, we can't even visualize it in our heads. But you have to understand that for the Jews of antiquity, this was their everyday worship. This was their everyday expression of obedience to God. I only want to highlight one basic thing. Of course, we could go into a huge message describing the practices of ancient Jewish sacrifice. But I really want to highlight one basic thing that most people are not aware of. And that is that a sacrifice is not really what most people think it was. A sacrifice, in general, was not just taking an animal, throwing it on an altar, and then burning it up until it was gone. There was one sacrifice that you would do that with. It was called the burnt offering. So if you offered a burnt offering, you would in fact take the entire animal and burn the whole thing up until it was ash. And then you would take the ashes out and you'd bury them in a clean place. But the burnt offering was not the most common of the offerings. Every other offering but the burnt offering was a barbecue, a true barbecue. If you ever read a description of the altar that God commanded to be built, the bronze altar, you will note that the top of the altar is a grate. It is literally the top of a barbecue. And the way that you would offer your sacrifice was real simple. For every sacrifice but the burnt offering, you would kill the animal, you would drain its blood out, and you would do with the blood one of a couple of different things depending on the kind of sacrifice you were offering. Then you would take the fat of the animal, and you would put the fat on the altar and you would burn it up entirely because the fat belonged to God. That was the idea. The fat is God's. But then you would take the meat and you would have a barbecue. If you read through Leviticus and Numbers, you will find that priests had barbecue prongs, literally. And that was one of the utensils. Again, if you read through Leviticus and you read about the utensils, that's the word they use. It is utensils. It is barbecue utensils. The priest sits there and literally is flipping steaks right there on the barbecue, all right, at the altar. And what do you do with these steaks? Well, obviously you eat them. But there are, depending on what kind of sacrifice you gave, if it was a sin offering, then the steak would go to the priest. And the priests, after the offerings were done, would go get together with their fellow priests. They'd sit down at the table and they'd pull out the steak that you offered and they'd eat it. If it was a fellowship offering, however, and the fellowship offering was the most common of the offerings of antiquity, if it was a fellowship offering, then the priest would cook it, and then you and the priest would sit down with your family and with his family, and you guys would eat the steak together. It was a fellowship offering. Why do I say all of this? Well, let me kind of give you a little bit of background of what really kind of made me come to the point where I wanted to share this message. I was last week, many of you guys know I'm a teacher, and last week was the first week of school for us. The first couple of days we were in the classroom, but on Wednesday we took all 200 kids to McCall for a camp, for a retreat, which was fun, but man, tiring, right? 200 kids, it's, you know, like herding cats. It was rough. And, you know, one of the things up there is, of course, I mean, we have a great group of kids. We really do. And nobody really gets in a lot of trouble. But, you know, they're still kids and they still have sin natures and they still do things they oughtn't do. And so there was just one moment when a couple of girls weren't doing what they should be doing. And it wasn't that big of a deal. But I was going to go. I went and I talked with them and I said, hey, you girls need to stop messing around and you need to get in line with what we're doing. And I told them that and they did what I said, but you guys know how it can be sometimes. It got awkward. You know what I mean? It got that kind of like, I can't believe Mr. Velasco's telling us what we've got to do. And, you know, they just had that, we're angry, but we're not going to like say anything. But I know they're angry, right? And then after that, there's this weirdness between us. You know what I'm talking about? I'm sure if you have ever been in any kind of authority, you know this because this happens when you exercise that authority. There's a weirdness between us and essentially we really don't want to look at each other and we really don't want to talk to each other. In fact, this kind of carried over for a couple hours and I remember one of the students that got in trouble came up to my table and she was going to ask us if she could do something, but she didn't even look at me. She just looked at one of the other teachers, right? And I tried to make her look at me. Now, why does that happen? Well, it's real simple, and it's the kind of thing you hear all the time. But it happened because sin brings a separation between people. It always does, right? It brings a separation for a couple of reasons. One, because sin in our own hearts has a tendency to lead to more sin. So when I sin, it can tend to make me bitter or angry towards the person I sin against, which is really weird, but it can do that. Two, sin, if I commit a sin, can bring a sense of guilt in my heart, right? And when you feel guilty towards somebody, like you feel guilt about treating somebody a certain way, your first inclination is not necessarily to go and apologize and to try to fix it, right? Your first inclination is to go, it's awkward, I'm just going to ignore them. You know what I'm talking about? That seems to be human nature to me. Our tendency is when we wrong somebody or when we sin, we want to run away from that person. We want to just not see them. We don't want to go and apologize. We don't want to go and restore the relationship. That's just not in us, right? Thirdly, on the part of the one who is offended, in this instance, I wasn't really offended, but I was in charge and I was trying to exercise a certain degree of justice. On my part, there can be a number of things that can also create distance between us. One, there can be the fact that I don't want to exercise my authority, right? Sometimes when I know that I'm supposed to call people out on things, I feel myself scared of how they're going to respond, or just lazy. I just don't want to do it because I'm tired and it's hard. And what will happen is instead of doing what I'm supposed to do, I myself will allow myself to be distanced from that person. Does that make sense? Or if I do what I'm supposed to do, I might get angry because my sense of justice has been impinged. I have done what's right and they have not responded properly and I'm offended. All of this creates separation. We are separated. And I was separated from these girls until, and I remember as the day was approaching, I said to myself, this is what's going to bring unity again. Until the time came when I was supposed to have dinner at camp with my students, with the students from my class. And when I did, we had to sit down, and it was awkward for a minute, but we had to share a meal together. And by the end of that meal, everything was fine. Our relationship, our fellowship had been restored around the food that we had been eating. And that really is what I think has inspired what I wanted to share with you today. Something that we often miss out on is that the Old Testament form of worship that the Israelites practiced was largely, daily, a meal together. And you don't quite get that very obviously when you're reading through the scriptures. And depending on what translation you're using, you could miss it altogether. But a good translation will frequently say about the sacrifices that are being offered that they are food offerings. And so, when an offering is given to God, the offering that is given, whether it's the fat or in the case of the burnt offering, that is food for God. Now, not literally. It's not like he's sitting there literally and going, this is good. But the idea is we're giving of our abundance to him. And what does that do? This is the wonderful thing. It creates a meal with God. I'm having a meal with him. I'm giving of my, I prepared something for him. And by burning it back then, he receives it gladly. And community and communion is restored with him. Fellowship is restored with him. But two, when you celebrate the offering and you make that barbecue with the priest and with other members of the Jewish community, you are now communally a part of a relationship. You sit down at the table and you're eating, and it's awesome. It creates relationship in the community. Are you guys all with me on this? And one of the things that really has inspired this message today is the fact that as I thought through it, we as Americans, I think I can say we are the worst eaters in the world, right? We're horrible eaters. And I don't mean by that necessarily that we eat bad food, which we do. Of course, we eat terrible food. I got in a huge argument with Ken this morning about how awesome Taco Bell was. He, of course, probably picked the at least morally correct stance, which it wasn't good. I picked the aesthetically correct stance, which it is good, meaning it tastes good. But here's my point. It's not just that we eat food that is bad for you. It's the way that we eat. Most of my meals, I thought about it like last year, not last year, but the year before, I cooked once over the course of the year. Once. So that means every other meal, now I did eat out at some people's houses, which that would fit into what I'm going to describe here today, but almost every other meal is a meal that I picked up while driving my car on the way to somewhere. Most of my meals are eaten in the car. Most of my meals. The meals that I eat that are not in the car are almost, I think you could almost say, I mean, almost 100% of them, with the exception of the times I eat at people's houses, are in front of the television. So by far, the vast majority of the meals that I eat are in my car or in front of the television, which indicates two things. Number one, I eat in a hurry. That is, I eat just as something to be, you know, that is in between me here and me there. And number two, I eat for comfort. That is, I eat in a moment of relaxation and really recreation. And what I want to say is that that was never, ever what eating was supposed to be. Eating is supposed to be a communal thing. It is supposed to be something that creates fellowship. That's what it was always meant to be. And this is shown in the Old Testament, the way Israel worshiped God, and in the New Testament, in the early church. We don't have time to do it now, but when you get a chance, maybe today, go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting about verse 17. And as you're reading through it, Paul is going to admonish the church early on that they're not taking the Lord's Supper correctly. And as you're reading it, you might be confused because you guys take the Lord's Supper in a way that can't fit what Paul's describing. I'm not just saying you guys, I do too. When I take the Lord's Supper, like you, it's a little wafer and a little thing of juice, like a thimble of juice, right? So I take the little wafer, I take the little thimble of juice. As you read through 1 Corinthians 11, you might be a little perplexed because Paul, as he's talking, he's deriding the Corinthians, he's chastising them, he's rebuking them, because when they get together for the Lord's Supper, some people eat too much and are gluttonous, and some people drink too much and get drunk, and others don't get anything. At which point you should go, you're not going to eat too much of that wafer. You don't even like the wafer. I mean, it's not like a delicacy or something. And you're certainly not going to get drunk on the little thimble of grape juice. So why do I bring all of this up? Well, I bring it up because early in the church, the Lord's Supper, that is the part where we would partake of the bread and partake of the wine in remembrance of the Lord, it was a part of a much bigger feast. And a central part of Christian worship was getting together with other Christians and eating with each other. That was a central, huge part of Christian worship. And so, As I thought about that, I thought back to my own spiritual growth, and I realized something I know in my own life that is really sad. And that is that I have lost that art of eating as a part of worship. When I was younger, just out of high school and college, I would go to church, and as soon as church was over, all my friends would get together, and we'd either go to somebody's house or we'd go to a restaurant, and we would partake of a meal that would last 4 or 5 hours. Not because we were eating a ton, but because we were sitting down and talking. We would talk about the Bible study. We would talk about what the Lord was showing us. We would discuss theology. We'd get in arguments, good arguments, like about the scriptures. And it was really, truly a time of exponential growth in my life. It was worship around the table. It was fellowship. I was being unified with them. And here's the wonderful thing. In doing it, I was also being unified with God. And over the years, as I've gotten more adult and more busier, I have forsaken that. And I find myself in too much of a hurry to get from one place to the other. And it's true in my worship just as much as it's true in my daily life. Are you guys with me? And so, what is it I really want to get at today? We looked at that passage in Hebrews. Let's go ahead and turn back to it. Really quickly, I just want to remind you, because I've done a long discourse here, but go back to Hebrews chapter 4 one more time. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This verse, or this section of verses, has one basic, simple point. He says, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. I took you back and I started talking about the Garden of Eden, and I talked about the tabernacle. I talked about the veil and about the Day of Atonement. Why? Because I wanted to drive home the point that throughout most of the history of the world, there has been this strong sense that God is over there and we are separated from him. We can't get in. And Jesus, the core message of his teaching and of the gospel, and the core message of the book of Hebrews is that that veil, which once separated, has been torn. Literally, it was torn when Jesus when Jesus died. Literally, it was torn in half, indicating that no longer is that separation there in the same way. But we can now enter into his presence. And all of those motives and things that I described for you, where that create separation, they're gone. It's been done away with. And so at its core, what this verse is telling you is the next time that you sin against God, don't sit there and do what is natural to us, which is to run away. My nature says when I sin that I should not pray. And I often don't. Like, I feel like too dirty to pray. I feel like I've just messed up. God can't hear what I'm saying. I tend, if I sin, to go further into that sin over the course of that day, over the course of those weeks, because again, sin has this deteriorating effect. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here today is, he's saying, no, stop and be confident to go back into the presence of God. You don't need to be afraid. He's not going to strike you. The right answer is to go back into his presence. It's to have that communion. It's to be restored in fellowship with him. And you have that in a number of ways. On the one hand, you do have it through the normal spiritual devotions that we do of prayer and of being in the Word. But also, you have it in his body, which is us, the church, right? And this is one thing that I think is horribly lacking today. And I guess what my ultimate word of encouragement is to you. Paul says concerning, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about the abuses that people would commit when taking the Lord's Supper, when they'd overeat or overdrink. He said, you people who are doing this, you're experiencing judgment because, he says, you do not discern the Lord's body. And I think a lot of people misread that, because when he says that, they think he's saying that they don't discern the Lord's body in the bread. But that's not right. What they're saying is you don't discern the Lord's body as in the people. That as Christians, we are part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And part of this restored fellowship with him is communion with each other. And if there's one thing that I feel like Satan and the powers that be, the evil powers that be, and our sin nature and all of those things have been very effective in this century and in this time and in this place, is destroying that fellowship and that communion within the body of Christ. We're in too big of a hurry. We just want to get our church time done and then get out. And we're not sitting down and stopping and saying, hey, let's go get a meal together and let's spend the rest of the day in worship. And this is a distinctive problem with us. I have a friend from the Middle East, and he was saying that over there, when in the Christian community, he says people just come over every day. And he pulls out a spread of food and they just start eating. And he says, and we spend all night reading the word, praying, singing songs, eating meals. We spend our whole lives together in fellowship. And I'm not saying we need to do that every night, all night. I know that could be a little overwhelming, but we have definitely erred towards the other side. And so, guys, keeping in mind the high priest that we have, let us be confident to go boldly into the presence of God. That when we sin, we go and we confess, we restore that relationship, but we need to recognize how and where that's restored. It is restored in prayer, it is restored in spending time in the Word, it is restored in our own personal worship of Him, but it is restored with each other. And the table is a place where that can be done. So go and partake of the meal with the Lord and partake of the meal with each other. And I'm confident you'll experience that growth, that spiritual awakening and living life.